But we still, I think, need to readdress knowing our enemy. Satan is just not somebody who's at a distance. Satan is not somebody that you can control with your own will, your own thinking, or just because you have the power of Christ. Satan is a very formidable enemy, and he's always wanting to use the tools at his disposal, which is our own sinful nature, the world around us, and his own evil ways. Here I have an opening story for you, the squirrel and the fox. A squirrel wanted to cross the creek for some awesome nuts on the other side. But the water was flowing too swiftly, making the crossing far too dangerous. As he stood on the bank contemplating what to do, a fox ventured by and struck up a conversation. "Hi, squirrel. What are you considering?" The squirrel very nervously explained his desire and dilemma from a safe distance. Since the creek posed no real danger to the fox, he offered to carry the squirrel on his back and promised not to eat him. He just wanted to do a good deed that day. The squirrel replied that he couldn't trust the fox's promise. So the fox suggested that the squirrel could write on his tail, far from his teeth. As the conversation and the desire for those awesome nuts continued, the squirrel convinced himself that writing on the tail was safe enough. They entered the creek, and before long the water was deep enough that the squirrel was in danger on the tail. So the fox simply said, "Hey, move up onto my back where you will be safe." The squirrel had no other option and moved to the fox's back. The water continued to climb, and the fox simply suggested the squirrel move up to his shoulders, then onto his head, and finally upon his snout. With no other options, the squirrel nervously moved to each place until, chomp, dinner was served. The truth is that this was the fox's plan all along. The squirrel was actually dead the moment he climbed under the fox's tail. Satan is like that fox. He sneaks in the back door, takes advantage of our selfish desires. He baits us like a skilled hunter. He springs his trap and then he devours us. That is, he makes us ineffective in serving Jesus in his gospel. Make no mistake. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's the work of Christ, and Satan cannot thwart the work of Christ because Christ has authority over Satan. He's the creator. So Satan cannot thwart that. So salvation is all a work of God. Makes it even possible for us to come to him. So you're saved. You're in the hands of God, not in your own hands. It's a good thing because you'd be unsaved immediately, right? But you're saved eternally. Satan knows that. The only thing that Satan can do is make us ineffective. And I'm here to tell you that Satan in many ways is very effective and victorious in this. That's why it's important to know our enemy and move on from there. God has provided his special supernatural armor to protect his children from the greatest enemy that ever roamed this universe. When God's children understand the enemy, we will appreciate this supernatural armor that he has provided. So we're going to take a break from progressing in Ephesians, and we're going to look at verse 13 once again. Here's the title of the sermon, Know Your Enemy, and the outline looks like this. The enemy has a purpose. The enemy also has a strategy, and the enemy has tactics that work. Look at that. Out of order again. Two Sundays in a row. So let's talk here about the enemy has a purpose. Just like the fox had a purpose. The fox was out to not just have a meal, but ultimately destroy that squirrel. Satan is out to destroy you, if he can. So let's look here. Look at letter A. We want to see the enemy's purpose. When you look through Scripture, this is a resounding theme. It's really summarized in Revelation 9:11. To destroy humanity. This is his goal. To destroy humanity. By the way, can you be a king if you have no people? No. You remember the story in Genesis when those kings came to Sodom and Gomorrah and they conquered them and they took off all the people and the goods, including Lot, Abraham's relative. Abraham rallied his servants and they pulled their sword and they went and they conquered those conquering kingdoms and they brought back Lot and company. Remember the king of, I forget, Sodom and or Gomorrah? He says, Abraham, you can keep all of the stuff, but let me have the people. Do you remember? A king with a lot of stuff means nothing. A king with people. Now you have a kingdom. All right? You remember what Abraham said? I'll never let it be said that a man made me rich. You can have it all. God's going to take care of me. Wow, that's really cool. And God did take care of him, even though Abraham messed up a few times. So what we need to understand is Satan wants to destroy humanity. God created. God has authority over all creation. Satan, at one point in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we understand, he made the statement, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to sit on the throne with you. And so what he's trying to do, in my opinion, as I walk through Scripture, and I'm not alone in this, there are many scholars who see the same thing, Satan is just trying to thwart God's plan, throw dust in the face of the Creator. He's trying to collect God's creation so that he can rule it himself. How many times in Scripture does it say that Satan is the god of this world? Chapter 2 of Ephesians makes a similar claim. He is the god of this world right now. That doesn't mean that he has authority over the Creator, but he is running amok at this point. By the way, when the tribulation comes, he's going to be unleashed more than he is today. So if we look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, it says this. They had a king over them. It's talking about an army that came out of the abyss. And it's they're like locusts. And the locusts are compared to this evil army. Because locusts, when they come, they would just ravish the land. They would strip it clean. So if you're a farmer and here comes the locust, you're out of luck. You got no food for tomorrow. And you got nothing to sell because the locusts have eaten it and flown on. So that's the picture of evil that's being said. And it says, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon. You know what those two words mean, those two names? Simple destroyer. Satan is a destroyer. That's what Scripture calls him. That's what God calls him. He's the destroyer. He's out to destroy all that he can. All right? Death is his friend. Because if you do not profess Christ before your death, he has you forever. Right? I also want you to know, Satan is always about separating and destroying. This happens in the world all the time, all the confusion and all the struggle. But let's talk about Christians. That's what happens when Christians can't get along. Hey, there's times when we have a difference of opinion, but we can choose to work through that. But when you have to have your way, when you are controlling, when you cannot respect authority, you are serving Satan. In Galatians 5, it calls that the works of the flesh. Envy, strife, selfish ambition, divisions, factions, etc. That's all a work of Satan. God always heals and restores. And what does that look like? Same chapter of Galatians down to chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Not factions, not divisions, not anger, not envy, not jealousy, not selfish ambition, but it's love. Not just love that we're happy and we get along, but it's God's kind of love. It's submissive. It's self-sacrificing love. It's love because you're worth it, because God created you. And if I'm God's child, then I need to love you as much as God loves you. Love, joy, peace, patience. The person who is living for God through Jesus Christ is demonstrating those values because they love the Lord and they want Him to get the glory. The one who is involved in complaining and griping and rumors and gossip and slander, the one who is involved in not forgiving, the one who is involved in envy and strife and selfish ambition, you are serving your old nature and you're serving Satan. And Satan is destroying you and those that you are touching. So this enemy, his goal is to destroy humanity. Look at letter B. Another part of his purpose, to lead humanity astray. We could have put that one first, but it shows up later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It also shows up in chapter 20 in three places, verse 3, 8, and 10. It's all listed there for you. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." There's no doubt who this dragon is. It begins in Revelation 12 talking about that great red dragon, and it's a very ominous picture and illustration of who Satan is. The picture of red in Revelation often refers to blood. It often refers to violence. So this is a dragon, the picture of Satan, somebody who takes no survivors. He's a destructive being. So dragon, he's a violent murderer. The other term there, serpent, and it says ancient serpent. That looks all the way back to Genesis 3 when the serpent came to Eve and Satan tempted her. And so serpent has the idea about deceiver. This is Satan. There's another term that's given to him, another title, devil. The term devil means one who is a slanderer or an accuser. This is somebody who finds fault in everybody. Or in a particular person that they want to pick on. If you ever know somebody and all they want to do is find fault in a person, the person can do nothing right, okay? This is an action of Satan. This is why God does not like rumor, gossip, slander. This is why he does not like factions and those sorts of things. Because it is reflective of who Satan is. He's the slanderer and the accuser. He stands before God and accuses you on a regular basis of not loving him or honoring him. 1 John chapter 1 says that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And he says, yep, Jim Porter is all that, but I died for him. He's trusting only in my work. My righteousness covers him. And God, when he looks to Jim Porter, he says, yeah, Jim has the right to be in my presence because of the finished work of Christ and because I am trusting in his righteousness alone. And it torques Satan off. Similar thing happened in the book of Job, right? Yeah, good. But it's good that God torques him off, not me, because I can't handle him, right? We got to remember that. And then there's one last word, Satan. This title is always used of the being who is an adversary of God and his plan. Make no mistake. When Satan is leading you into temptation, it's not going to look all bad. It's going to look pretty cool. And Satan's going to lead you right into it. And next thing you know, you're going to turn around and go, man, I'm up to my neck. How do I get out? Well, you don't. God pulls you out. Okay? All right. Satan is in a constant rebellion against God's rule. And Satan is trying to take humanity for himself. Look at letter C. So first of all, the enemy has a purpose to destroy humanity, to lead humanity astray. It doesn't mean astray from getting along with each other. It means astray from God and his way. So letter C, here's the third thing. To disrupt God's community. Yeah, there's too many T's in there. To disrupt God's community. And I just gave you 2 Peter 5, 8, and 9 for that. You might know this. It says, be self-controlled and alert. It's your job. Don't snooze around the enemy. By the way, the enemy's always around you. And I don't mean in the world. I mean the enemy. And he also knows how to play with your old nature. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm. Hey, that relates to the armor, right? Put on all this armor and do what? Stand firm. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Hey, if you're kind of scared or worried that you might face sufferings as a Christian, you didn't count the cost before you came to Christ. He warned it's going to happen. In John chapter 16, they hate me, so they will hate you. They're going to treat you this way. All right? Notice that Satan is roaming around. He's prowling like a roaring lion looking for what? Someone to devour. We're back to that whole dragon thing, violence and murder. Satan's no one to trifle with. Satan's no one to tempt with, no one to flirt with. In salvation, we're held secure in Christ, not our own efforts. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Because if it was up to me, my life would be a wreck. Satan works to make believers ineffective. He can't take the salvation, but boy, he can make you all panty waist upset about nonsense so that we're not about the gospel or growing up in Christ. He wants us to be so ineffective that we're too busy making sure we're checking up on the other person. The Bible calls you to check up on yourself. By the way, living in victory is the greatest witness of all. I know some Christians who kind of walk around and are like, oh, woe is me, blah, 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 blah. They're not giving God any credit. The only credit they're getting is like, wow, you're kind of a sad case if you trust in God. And then you get the other people who, you know, no matter what happens, their right arm gets cut off. And they say, praise God, this is the coolest thing that's ever happened to me. And then people look at you going, you're a nut. But we need to learn to live in our faith and our trust in Christ. In all of our circumstances, man, this is painful, this stinks, but no matter what, God's going to take care of me. Where does that hope come from? Well, it's not my faith. It's in Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know. The king ordered them all to bow before his idol, and they refused. So he took him aside and said, who are you? By what authority? What is this all about? And they said, well, we cannot bend and bow except to our Father in heaven. Well, you're going to burn in the fireplace. And they said, our God will protect us, but even if he doesn't, did you hear that? Even if he doesn't, we won't bend, we won't bow, and we won't burn. And I don't think they did it thumping their chest and all, testosterone, I'm bigger than you. I think they stated it as, if God wants us to go through the fiery furnace and burn up, we are not going to bend to anybody but him. This is the victory. You know what happened when they were thrown in? Yeah, they didn't burn. Their clothes weren't even singed. They didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. But the king looks in and says, did we not throw three in? Who's that fourth guy? And he looks like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was challenged with the truth about Messiah. Some people believe later on that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, which is possible. I kind of lean that way myself. Others don't think so. So, here's three ways in which, letter C, Satan disrupts God's community. I need you to hear these. Number one, he disrupts our community by focusing on our past. In other words, by helping us to keep focusing on our past. What's our past? Well, I mean before Christ. Before you came to Christ, what was your past? Condemnation. The wages of sin is what? Death. Right? You got no business even thinking about peace with God. We're condemned and no peace with God forever. Satan wants us to focus on our past condemnation. In fact, he wants us to be able to struggle with, man, I need to, without believing or saying it, I got to earn God's favor. I have to pray the right kind of prayer so that I get the right kind of doctor. Don't you think God loves you enough to get you a good doctor without you asking him? Is your prayer what opens up a good doctor for you? No. God cares for you. There are other things that we do to try and do the right thing so that God loves us. After all, I went to church four times in September. I know there's five Sundays, but I went four times. So that ought to mean something. It means nothing unless you're serving and learning how to live your life for Christ. Your attendance record is not what God cares about. Your attention record is what he cares about. Are you learning and growing? By the way, if you're learning and growing, you're not going to want to separate from the community of believers in attendance, service, and growth. There's other ways that we could talk about this, but I need to move on. He also tempts us to live in defeat. Oh, I just have a bad temper. I can't get rid of it. Oh, well, it's the way God made me, and It's just the way it is. God will forgive me when I get to heaven. God's children don't give up. We've been given life. We've been given a great power. In Ephesians chapter 2, that power which raised Christ from the dead, it's the Holy Spirit. That same power lives within us, he says. So we have that new life. Is it a struggle? You better believe it, because the enemy is on the job. And that sinful nature is still a struggle we have. But if we just surrender, well, that's just the way I am. I understand there's that temptation, that hope fleets away. God has promised that we will be victorious because he has already won the battle, the war, I should say. And we just need to trust in him. So Satan wants to disrupt the community by keeping us focused on our past. Here's number two, another way in which he disrupts the community, by helping us forget our present. These two go together, obviously. But when we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, this is focusing on our past. This is our past. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, meaning Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. That's where Satan wants us to live. He doesn't want us to remember where we are at present. This is once you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen to the rest of the verses there in chapter 2, 4 and 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Satan does not want you to remember that. He wants you to remember your past. And he wants you to keep trying to fix it. Because if you're doing that, you're not about your Father's business. But if we can remember where the present is, we are in the presence of God Almighty because of the righteousness of Christ. We stand before holy God, the Creator, as though we have not sinned. We're in the process of growing up in Christ if we choose to be faithful and allow ourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit. It is our work, it's our choice. But God is the one who changes us. With Christ, we're alive in Christ, and with Christ, we have peace with God forever, not to be interrupted. Christ focuses us on our new life. Satan, the enemy, wants to focus us on ourselves, our old life. But Christ wants us to focus on our new life that we have gained, if you will, by grace. It's all the work of Christ. It's not my effort. It's not what I do better and better each day. My salvation, my relationship with God is all because of Christ, grace. Growing up in him takes a lot of work. We're empowered to live in Christ's victory. You know what happens? When a believer can finally see where they are and they don't have to worry about all kinds of stuff, they can just live for Jesus, grow up in him, and share the gospel and help people grow in Christ. You know what happens to Satan? He pulls his hair out, or his horns out, or whatever picture you've got. Drives him crazy. It irritates him. Talk about gnashing of teeth. That would be his gnashing of teeth. It's the terrible thing for him. Because you know what's going to happen if you choose to live in victory? And you begin to live out of that victory, out of the gospel? You know what's going to happen? People are going to hear. People are going to see. They're not just going to hear words. They're going to watch you live it out. And now they're challenged. And what happens? The verse ended by saying, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. When you live out of victory, you know what you're doing? You're demonstrating to believers and non-believers, the whole world, and remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, to the beings of the universe, God's awesome glory and grace. I get humbled when I think of that because I cannot accomplish that. It's beyond me. It's all the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. when I choose to obey and live within Him. Here's the third thing that disrupts God's community, Satan wants to do. By forfeiting our effectiveness. We're called to be effective, and if we just walk in the Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, you'll be effective. Does that mean you're going to be Billy Graham and hundreds and thousands of souls are going to come to Christ through you? No, not necessarily. That's not the quintessential success. The success is you're going to live in victory. You're going to live and honor Jesus Christ in everything you think, say, and do. And remember to think, not just do. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, it's not so much about what you do, it's how you think, right? Here's some verses from Matthew 5, 13 to 16. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's just told the Beatitudes, then he's going to kind of give a little mission statement, and then he's going to talk about how you live for Jesus. He writes this, "You are the salt of the earth." He's speaking to his disciples. There's a crowd listening, and there are the Pharisees who have a different way of being right before God, and it's all wrong. And Jesus is correcting all of that. And he is speaking specifically to his disciples, and the crowds are hearing it. "You," meaning his disciples, "are a salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled by men." Don't get caught up on the illustration. At the heart of this whole statement is, we need to be effective. Here it comes again, just a different analogy. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." In the same way. And so both of those are illustrations of we're to be effective for Christ. Do you understand a little bit later in chapter 5? He tells his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have no place in my kingdom." That is earth-shattering at the time. Because the Pharisees, if anybody has a right to be before God, it's them. And everybody wants to listen to them and be them. And Jesus just said, they're a bunch of knuckleheads. They're lying to you. Right? He goes on, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Again, what's the goal? That God gets the glory. Please understand, we read that, and so they see your good deeds. It's not the deeds that I'm doing, it's the deeds that God is encouraging me to do and helping me be able to do. God doesn't need your good deeds. Do you understand that? He's God regardless of how you behave. He's creator, he's sovereign, he's in control. It ain't gonna matter. But my goodness, that same being wants you to be obedient and to allow him to change you. And so when people see that change taking place and you begin to live love, joy, peace, etc., when you begin to live out of being filled by the Holy Spirit to where you're speaking kind words to each other, thanking God on a regular basis, and submitting to one another, then the world has got to reckon with this is a real truth. It's not just a theory, it's a truth. Satan wants us to focus on us. Satan wants you to focus on you. In fact, he wants you to believe that you cannot ever measure up to God's ways, which is true, but he wants you to understand that you need to work for it and never get there. But when you do reach some kind of level of right living, then it becomes personal pride. Look at me. I'm pretty good. And we have ways to be passively proud. It's a skill. Also, we become very judgmental on ourselves and others. This is the kind of judgment that God says, don't do it. My friend, you didn't become a Christian so you can keep other people in line. You became a Christian so that you can keep in line. So the believer's focus is not the believer. It's not the believer's faith. It's Christ. It should be our focus all the time. He is the one who makes us effective with humility or with humanity. He also makes us effective as witnesses. He is the one that glorifies his Father by working in us. Hey, there's some of us in this room that resist the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And those of you who go, yeah, I know I do that. Good. I'm preaching to the choir. There's others that just pass by and you don't think about it. You need to address it. Because we grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't listen and don't bring unity to the body. Okay. Satan has a selfish focus and it's wrapped around fear and pride. Christ has a selfless focus. It's based on trust and humility. Now let's look at number two. The enemy has a strategy. I want us to see that. This is going to come out of 1 John chapter 2, so you might want to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 15 and 17. For some of you, this is going to be a familiar section. You might not remember it until we read it, but it's right there. And John is an awesome apostle of the Lord, the same one that wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He also wrote Revelation. He's the same John that did all of that. He's also the last apostle living. He lived to a really old age and then finally died. Okay? So I want us to see two things. Letter A, the details of this strategy. And then I'm going to show you how it was demonstrated in Genesis 3. So letter A, the details. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I am going to read from the New American Standard Version. The new NIV is good as well. Okay, no problem with it. Just I like how this one is translated well. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Please understand, when we have that lust for something, we always make it something out there. This is going to make it something from within here. So the first one is, first detail, his strategy, Satan's strategy. He uses the desire of the flesh. That's from the text there. Now, what does this mean? The term flesh is the same thing as old nature, same thing as sinful nature. It's that, okay? It's that part of you that you were born with before Christ. You know Christ as your Savior? You have a whole new nature. It is not the old nature made better. It's a whole new nature, and the old nature is ignored because it is too far corrupted and gone. So the desire of the flesh, it is that temptation from within. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. You should jot that down. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. When you're tempted, don't say you're tempted of God, but you're tempted of yourself when your own evil desires are baited and you're dragged away and it leads to death. This is the desire of the sinful nature that has blinded us to spiritual truth. The Bible tells us that when we live in that old nature, we can't see spiritual truth. That's why it takes a work of God to open up your heart to be able to respond to God's truth. When we have that new nature, you have all the capacity to hear, to listen, and to obey God's truth. When we choose not to, or we want to change God's word, we're actually living out of the old nature, not the new. Now we're just pretending. This desire of the flesh is always seeking satisfaction, but it is never, never satisfied. We have a lab. My dog's a Labrador, full blood. And that dog will eat until she explodes. That's a characteristic of labs. They'll eat until they blow up. It's just amazing. We took a trip up to Bellingham. Carrie and I were up there for three nights, something like that. And so we have all her food in a baggie. And it's in the back of the Xterra. We drive up there. We got out and had some dinner. Didn't think twice. And so we come back, and Katie looks really bloated. She's really gassy. What happened? You know, it wasn't hot. So we're up in the room, and it's time to go and feed her. Guess what she found? 3 days of food. And she ate it all happily. But then she walked around like a bloated something or other. It's just, and I'm just thinking, serves you all right, you knucklehead. Sin is like that. It is never satisfied. Your evil desires. Hey, wait, I'm a Christian, I'm not evil. Yeah, you have an evil nature, a sinful nature. And when you choose to live out of that, you are feeding Satan the opportunity, not just to harm you, but to harm those around you. Always seeking satisfaction, but never finding it. It is selfish pursuits. That's what the flesh is. Satan uses that in you. He likes to bait that old nature so that your old nature just wants to be satisfied and it bites. Next thing you know, you're led down a path. Number two, the desire of the eyes. This is temptation from outside. This is you're driving along going, ooh, I want that. I want that. This is me when I go grocery shopping without having eaten first. Because as I'm walking, I'm going, oh, that looks good. Oh, that looks good. I get to the cash out line. I go, where'd all that stuff come from? Because I'm impulsive. I have to exercise discipline if I go hungry. So often I like to eat before I go to control that. The desires of the eyes. It's pleasures that gratify our sight and your mind. Some of us, by sight, some of us, we like the intellectual curiosity. We're captivated by things without considering their true value. I want that. And we forget. If we think through it, it's like, oh, there's really no value. Or the value down the road is a negative consequence. Think it through. Satan wants us to grab and eat it or whatever. He wants us to do it right then, impulsively. Huh. This is fulfilling impulsive wants. Satan knows how to do that. Just watch TV, watch a commercial, and it's really alive. You deserve it. Those kinds of things. Then number three, boastful pride of life. This too is internal. This is seeking to impress others with self-importance. They just don't recognize how important I am. I have got to show them. I've got to prove it to them. I've got to convince them that I'm really that important. You're not. It's seeking prominence and influence at the expense of others. In essence, you're stealing prominence and influence. Maybe authority. This is all vanity. You know what vanity is, right? It's steam that dissipates. Vanity is not a value. It's a detriment. This is one who is always boasting. I think I told you this, but we were at a pastor's prayer summit, and one of the pastor guys, we got finished with some little project we were doing for the summit, and he started boasting what a great disc golfer he was. He, to hear him, man, he should be on the professional circuit and the top of the reader board, right? And so he's just going off, to which I'm this way. I said, gentlemen, you understand the guy that brags that much really doesn't play well? We need to challenge him. And he went, oh, no. And so we challenged him, and yeah, he was not that good, right? But the braggart is the one that wants to convince you that he's better than he is. All right, those are three areas that Satan uses effectively. By the way, if you sin in any one of those areas, you can never say, the devil made me do it. Scripture never gives that option. You chose. And if you're a believer, you chose because you did not choose to love the Holy Spirit. So here's letter B, the demonstration from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to read those sections of Scripture. I'm just going to talk to you about how it looked. Remember, Satan, he questioned God's very heart. He questioned God's very integrity. He questioned God's very motive. And he did so with questions. What did God really say? And that's what somebody who is deceiving will do. They'll throw out questions. They have an accusation behind them, but they're hesitant to share the accusation. They want to throw out the questions because they're fielding for people who are gullible, who will say, yeah, I see it, and run off with it without any substance. Be careful of those people. So number one, the desire of the flesh. Okay, you remember what happens. Satan comes and he poses to Eve. Okay, why don't you eat of that tree? And Eve gives her answer. And then Satan gives her the answer back. You know, well, God's just trying to keep things secret from you. He's got a conspiracy. He's afraid you're going to be like him. Wait a minute. Is that not Satan's sin? Wanted to be like God? Okay. So number one here, the desire of the flesh. When you look at verse 6, it says this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Okay? This is from her evil desires. Okay? It's already there. Sin is already around. And so from her desires, she wants to eat. Why is this wrong? She has an entire garden filled with stuff to eat. Why does she have to eat of that one tree? Because sin wants to be rebellious. Sin wants to do what it's not supposed to do. We all know that if we tell our children, don't sit in that chair, what's the first thing they want to do? Yeah, in that chair. Yeah. So the desire of the flesh was demonstrated. Satan used it in Eve. Look at number two, the desire of the eyes. The verse continues, or that sentence, and that it was pleasing to the eye. She looked at whatever that fruit was. We have no clue. But she looks and goes, whew. Yeah, what made it more desirable? The look of the fruit, which she had plenty to eat, or was it the option to be rebellious and eat what was forbidden? But she demonstrated the desire of the eyes. So those two things were operating, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And look at the third thing, the boastful pride of life. If you look at verse 7, it says, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She lacks trust in God at this point. But she began to take a step to gain her own self-importance without God in the picture. She pushed God away and made a decision to be more like him. That's the sin of Satan. We need to be careful. I've talked about these three areas in broad terms. We could do a whole lot more thinking about them in specific terms. Satan does. And he knows where your lust of the flesh is weakest. He knows where your lust of the eyes, I should say strongest. He knows where the lust of your eyes are strongest, and he knows where you tend to want to boast in the pride of life. And Satan is putting the bait on, and he's luring you with it. Look at number three. The enemy has tactics that work. He has tactics that work. There are two, direct attacks, and then letter D, B, indirect attacks. Real quickly, the direct attacks. Number one, persecution. Persecution. You remember Stephen in the book of Acts? He stood up for the Lord, and they stoned him to death. I often wonder how they got away with that, because Rome would not be happy with that. To Rome, that seems like a rebellion, but somehow they got away with it, and the Apostle Paul held the cloaks, and he said, this is a good thing. That's persecution, is it not? What happened to all the apostles? For their faith, not because they were just guys, but for their faith. All of them. Even John, though he did not die a martyr's death, he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos because he was leading this crew of Christians, but he was on the island of Patmos until he got quite aged, and then they said, you can't do much harm, and they let him out. He eventually died of old age, but he was imprisoned in a very harsh situation for a good long time. What happened to the early Christians? Not just the hands of Rome, but the hands of those righteous Hebrews. Fed to the lions, to the gladiators. Okay? It was a good thing to harm a Christian. They were persecuted. Right? What goes on in places in the Middle East today? Every once in a while, something leaks out, and there's a person who is a professing Christian, and they're about to get their head cut off. And then the community puts pressure on it. And somehow that story stays for a little bit and then disappears. And sometimes we don't know what really happened to the individual. There is real persecution that's going on. And we go, yeah, we're persecuted in America. In some ways we are. I would call it more oppressed. Not persecution. But it happens. Satan uses that. Satan uses things like that so that you and I kind of go, well, I'm going to hold back. I don't want to be a bold Christian. It might hurt me. Then we look at number two, another direct attack. Demon activity. I've known two people. I'm pretty sure that they were dabbling with demons. Okay? One guy, I mentioned him. He was a guy, about the only guy I've ever met that really scared me. And he wasn't like big and physical. And he was not necessarily crazy. But the things that he would say and the things that he would talk about and the way he would think, I was pretty sure that he was possessed. And I don't believe he was a believer at all. Okay, and he led one of my good friends down a path that was terrible. And the friend had to leave Bible college because of great embarrassment. And I said, hey, buddy, God will forgive you and so on and so forth. He says, yeah, but it was really bad, Jim. And I will not be forgiven by the Christian community to be in leadership. It was really sad to watch that happen. Demonic activity is a real thing. It's not real strong in America because he uses other things. But if you talk to missionaries in Africa, in the Philippines, in different places, they'll tell you they have had to deal with demon activity. Please understand, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, if you have Christ in you, then a demon cannot own you. He can oppress you, but he cannot take your life over, right? Jesus cast out several demons, did he not? What were those demons doing to those people that he cast them out from? They were always harming them, weren't they? Frequently, they're in a cemetery, the picture of death. So demon activity is a real thing. I'm going to tell you something here, real specific. If you're flirting with fortune telling, the occult in any way, astrology, horoscopes, Ouija boards, etc., you are opening yourself up to the supernatural powers that are beyond your control. Don't dabble. Don't play. You got a whole bunch of other stuff in life to enjoy. Stay away from Satan's gate that brings you into his control. Then look at number three. This one's pretty obvious. A direct attack with temptations. These are subtle, and they are continual. He doesn't quit. Remember in chapter 4 of Luke and Matthew and stuff, Jesus is being tempted, at the end of which Satan runs. Do you know what it says? So that he can come back another day. He was defeated by Christ because Christ was focused on the Father and God's Word and being committed. And Satan had to run away, but he planned to come back. I think he did several times, one of which was at the cross. Only Satan was dumb enough, didn't realize this was all God's plan. So it's subtle and continual. So that believer, sometimes we eventually accept it. I know believers who watch certain TV programs that are really deflammatory towards God and respect and authority. Oh, but it's funny. Oh, that makes it okay? That gives substance to it? It maligns the Creator and what He expects in life, right? That doesn't make it right because it's funny. But we have gently, subtly accepted sometimes what Satan does. All right, that's the direct attack. Indirect attacks. And these are pretty clear as well. I just want to read for you 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15. Just one little section there, verse 14. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. If Satan comes to you with a... He doesn't carry a pitchfork and have horns. But let's just use that because that's evil. If he came to you like that, you'd recognize him for who he is. Out of here, dude. But he shows up and he looks like an angel of light. And if you're not paying attention, he's going to bait you into submission to him. So here's the first indirect attack. These are the tools that Satan uses. The old nature. You still got it. It's still there. It is not eradicated until we stand in heaven with our Heavenly Father, 1 John chapter 3. It's still there. That's why we succumb to it. Some of us in this room love to live out of that old nature and justify it. Others are frustrated when we do and demonstrating new life by realizing that we're living out of the old nature. We repent of our fellow believer and of our Lord, and we try to get out of it. This is the driving urge to be self-centered. It ignores God. It promotes self at the expense of others. It is never satisfied. This is where Satan wants you, the believer, to choose to live out of. He knows he's not going to be able to keep you there all the time, but every time he can get you there, you become disruptive for the gospel and for God's people. Satan wants us to be ineffective, and that's where he puts us. Here's a second indirect attack: the world. The world. This is the collective expression of self-centeredness. The world are those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are not our enemy. Our enemy is Satan, those principalities in the air. But the world is being guided, encouraged, influenced by Satan as they choose to live in sin without Christ. Society is living as though God is irrelevant. We may say God, but let's don't get too serious about him. And then there's this cultural pressure to conform to the majority's view, whatever that might be, related to marriage relationship, relating to how to tolerate sin and evil, okay, the destruction of drugs or alcohol or whatever. The culture is always trying to pinch us, and Satan uses that. And that's that subtle, continual temptation in both of those areas where eventually, if we're not careful, if we're not cloistered together, loving the Lord, focused on him, we begin to justify it. Satan uses these two tools. I have a couple applications here for you. Out of this, don't flirt with temptation. You're starting to flirt with it. Catch yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you and flee. When you do that and draw near to the Lord, he promises in James that Satan will flee. Don't flirt with temptation. Satan is baiting you into being ineffective for Christ, and he is good at it. Number two, don't become bogged down with less important things. Satan will use these things to distract the focus of your church, so living and proclaiming the gospel will lose their importance. Do not lose our first love. You know what that last sentence is a reference to? Revelation, those seven churches, the church of Ephesus. Oh, wait a minute. The same church this letter is written to. God says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You're really good at fighting hypocrites, and you're fighting false teachers. You're really good at that. So they got the message, okay? But what you have forgotten is your first love. What's your first love? It's to live out the gospel. Doctrine is really critical and important. But when a church becomes all about a particular doctrinal bent, you forget to live for the gospel. You're worried that that guy is not going to see the doctrine your way. And then you stand opposed. Number three, stop fighting for God. What? Stop fighting for God? Isn't that our job? Aren't we supposed to fight for him in America and win ground for him? You can't. The enemy is far beyond your capacity. Stop fighting for God. He really doesn't need your help because he has already won the war with the cross and resurrection. Instead, hear me. Instead, fight for your own personal effectiveness to live and proclaim the gospel clearly and continually.